Good to be with you again on this third Sunday of Lent. Now we're going to be turning this Lenten morning to Mark chapter 8, and I'm going to be reading verses 31 to 38. If you have your Bibles and if you have them open, you could leave them open if you want. I will be referring to some earlier parts of this chapter as we go through the sermon, but we'll be reading these verses beginning at the 31st verse. Then Jesus began to teach them, the disciples. Then Jesus began to teach the disciples that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said this all quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." And he called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any of you want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, a few years ago, the colorful figure known as Yogi Berra died. And as many of you may recall, Yogi had a unique way with words. And when he died, Facebook was flooded with everybody's favorite Yogiisms. The future isn't what it used to be. It's deja vu all over again. Nobody goes to that restaurant anymore. It's too crowded. But then there's this one. If you come to a fork in the road, take it. And I thought of that while working on this sermon, on this passage from Mark 8, because Mark 8 is a kind of discipleship fork in the road. This chapter is in many ways the hinge of Mark's gospel. Not only is this almost the exact center point in terms of chapters and verses, it's also theologically the center point of the gospel, in which Jesus takes a decisive turn toward the cross. Now, Jesus seems to know what he is doing and where he is going. For the disciples, however, Mark 8 presents a kind of fork in the road. And like Yogi Berra, as they consider this fork in the road, they want to take it. They want it both ways. They want to stick with Jesus and be his followers, while at the same time inviting Jesus to follow them down the path that they want to take. Among other things, Mark 8 is a classic text that reveals to us something we all know but don't always like to admit, and that is it's difficult to be a follower. It's tough because somewhere in the recesses of all of our hearts, there is this prima donna-like desire to be a leader. In fact, I visited Amazon.com a while back, and I asked for a list of all books currently in print that has something to do with leadership. I was given a massive list of over 181,000 different books that teach you how to be an effective leader. So then I asked for books that had something to do with following. I was given a vastly shorter list of 371 titles. But do you know what a good many of those books are about? Following your dreams. And do you know what most people dream about? Yeah, becoming a leader. Even so, mostly in life, we are followers and not leaders. We all do our fair share of following in life, and that's a lot easier to do if the leader we follow inspires us with the promise that we are traveling somewhere together and that where we're going to is somewhere good. But what if someone says that the path he must take, and so the path you must take if you want to be his follower, is in fact going nowhere? That's the fork in the road that the disciples encountered here in Mark 8. They want to follow Jesus, they really do, except that suddenly it looks like Jesus is intent on taking the proverbial road less traveled, a path that was going the opposite direction from where the disciples wanted to go. So wasn't there some way to encounter this fork in the road and just take it? Couldn't they be disciples, followers of Jesus, and still arrive at the place toward which they thought they had been going all along? Now, to understand this conundrum better, you need to back up a little bit in Mark 8 from where we just read. As many of us no doubt know, in the verses just prior to what I read this morning, Jesus climaxes the first half of Mark's gospel with the famous question, who do people say that I am, and who do you say that I am? And Peter gave an answer that was at once right and wrong. It was right in the sense that Peter correctly identified Jesus as God's Son, as the Messiah sent to save the world, but that same answer was wrong in the sense that Peter's definition of the Messiah was incorrect. Peter thought the Christ would be an earthly king with political clout. The disciples wanted to follow Jesus, all right, but they were hoping that the path would lead to a throne in a palace somewhere. They wanted jobs in the West Wing, not a seat in the bloody mud at the foot of a cross. You see, we're also told earlier in Mark 8 that this entire episode happened in the region of Caesarea. So often when we read the Bible and we're given geographic markers or time markers, we ignore them because we figure that's not important, but they are. This happened in the region of Caesarea, Caesarville. The very name reminded the Jews of their status as an occupied land. In another era, it might have been called Hitler City or Leningrad. The Romans were everywhere, as were reminders that the Jews ultimately lived in the shadow of the Caesar. But you see, once upon a time, Caesarville had been called the region of Naphtali, near the city of Dan, in the foothills of Mount Hermon. Those were names that pointed back to the glory days of freedom under Kings David and Solomon. But now the disciples believed that God's Christ was on the scene, and so maybe the day was not far off when all those Hebrew names could make a comeback. You know, the way Leningrad got changed back to St. Petersburg after the Soviet Union fell. Out with the godless secular names, in with the godly sacred names. So long, Caesarville, and welcome back, Naphtali. See, that's what was running through the minds and the hearts of the disciples. And so it was merely confusing to hear Jesus go on to say that soon he'd be rejected, scorned, and killed. He also said that after 3 days he would rise again, but by the time he got to that part, the disciples weren't even listening anymore. Jesus' prediction of suffering and death had created sort of a roaring sound in their ears. They were set into something of a tizzy as their hearts rebelled against what Jesus just said. And since Peter was sort of the leader among the disciples, it fell to him to intervene. And so Peter drapes his arms around Jesus' shoulders and pulls him aside, you know, the way a parent might do with a child or a coach might do with a player. Peter, the follower, he was now getting out ahead of Jesus. And so he assumed a posture of superiority. Now, Mark doesn't tell us exactly what Peter said, but from the looks of it, it looks as though Peter began to wave a bony finger in Jesus' face, shaking his head and as much as saying, "Let's have no more of that kind of defeatist talk, Master. You have to believe in yourself, Jesus, if you want others to believe in you." Now, verse 33 tells us that Jesus rebukes Peter pretty harshly. But did you notice one little detail in that verse when we read it. Before Jesus tells Peter how wrong he is, Jesus first turns back and looks at the other disciples. Why did he do that? What did Jesus see when he looked back at the other 11? Well, at the very least, I'm certain he saw approval in their eyes for what Peter had just said. Peter is right, Jesus. This is no way to talk. But for a fleeting moment, did Jesus see something else? Was he tempted to see in his band of disciples the possibility of going another way after all? I mean, we know Jesus really had something going here. He had attracted quite a following. His ministry had been very popular and had taken off like a rocket. In fact, at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus fed a crowd of over 4,000 people. Now, that's quite a crowd. And politically, we all know that experts and pundits measure how well a candidate for office is doing based on the crowds that he or she attracts. And by that metric, Jesus was doing great. And so suppose that after hearing Peter's rebuke, suppose Jesus turned and looked back at his eager disciples only to see the temptation to go a different way after all. Peter tells Jesus there's another way to go that doesn't have to involve all that suffering and persecution and death stuff. And maybe Jesus considered it for just a moment. Maybe Peter was right. These people would surely follow Jesus if at this theological fork in the road he had decided to march to Rome to lead a rebellion. I once heard an eyewitness describe the day when General Douglas MacArthur came to Washington to address Congress not long after President Harry Truman had fired MacArthur. And the adulation that surrounded the general was palpable and powerful. The crowds that surged around MacArthur were fervent and huge, and they were also filled with hatred for Harry Truman. And this eyewitness said that this was the first time he had ever feared that our government might fall. Because if MacArthur had pointed to the White House and said to the crowds, "Let's take it, boys," the crowds would have followed their general. Peter rebuked his master and pointed to that other path that led to power and away from the cross. And Jesus glanced over and looked at those other disciples almost as though he was considering it. It was very tempting. But where temptation lurks, the devil is at work. And so as Jesus snaps out of this trap, it is no surprise to hear him utter the name of Satan. Peter's suggestion and the support it was gaining from the other disciples was the devil's work for certain. And so Jesus kind of wakes up. He sees the truth. He tells Satan to get behind him, and he brings back to the forefront the things of God. And Jesus then invites the wider crowds to listen to what he has to say next. Of course, the irony is that what Jesus will say next will ultimately have the effect of whittling away at those same crowds. What Jesus conveys in verses 34 to 38 is not the kind of thing you say when you're looking to whip up enthusiasm. In fact, today Jesus' words would be instantly put up on YouTube and used as a reason not to vote for him. Sacrifice, hard work, suffering, death. It's not the stuff political bumper stickers are made of. Good political slogans are things like "Morning in America," "From Hope to Higher Ground," "Bringing in a New Day." These things all aspire upwards, promote hope, paint a bright future. But not Jesus. No, we're headed to sacrifice on a downhill slope that ends at a place of execution. And during Lent, we are reminded in a poignant way that the whole of the Christian life is, in many ways, an encounter with this same fork in the road. The world is always luring us down various paths and avenues that promise us all kinds of sunny things. And for anyone with enough ambition, willpower, guts, gumption, and sheer determination, there are many goodies in this world that can be snagged if you're willing to make a grab for them. Of course, garnering such treasures very often requires a great deal. I mean, a person cannot say yes to new business opportunities without simultaneously having to say no to certain other things. You can't climb up that next rung on the corporate ladder without simultaneously having to let go of other stuff. Family time gets sacrificed. Involvement in church gets cut back. Problem areas in a marriage go unaddressed because, after all, and as we say to ourselves, hey, I don't have time for everything. That's true. Nobody has time for everything. Life is all about making choices, and we each of us sooner or later reveal ourselves as the sum of those choices. The preacher Barbara Brown Taylor once had a poignant illustration of this. She mentioned that when someone in a congregation loses a job, gets fired unexpectedly, let's say, it would be expected, and not regarded as the least bit unusual, that the pastor would call this person, offer to come over and have prayer together in the face of this loss. But suppose the pastor got wind of someone in the congregation having received a really big promotion at work. Suppose this new job is going to mean lots more money, but also more travel, more 80-hour work weeks, more power, more prestige. And so suppose the pastor called this person to say, Phil, I heard about the big promotion, and I'd love to come over and pray with you about it. I worry what this will do to your family, to your own ego, to your ability to participate in ministry and worship here at church. Phil, would it be okay if I came over and prayed with you in the face of this new success? The fact that we'd be taken aback by this tells us everything we need to know about how most of us regard the things of this world versus the things of God's kingdom. We're more embedded in this world's way of viewing life than we think. We're more embedded in viewing success the way it's defined around us, and it influences the choices we make. Well, in Lent, we ponder the choice Jesus made. He gave temptation a second glance there in Mark 8. And in the ears of most people then and now, Peter's suggestion that Jesus steer well clear of sacrifice would make eminent sense. But we do know what Jesus chose instead. And so if we want to get behind Jesus as a disciple, we also know we'll never get there on our own. Without an infusion of divine grace, we'll never even hear the call to follow Jesus, much less find it within ourselves to answer that call. Lent reminds us that Jesus did it all for us, and the rest is therefore grace. But once grace comes to us, we find that we're set free for a whole new way of life in imitation of the Christ who blazes the path ahead. You know, one of the hallmarks of the civil rights movement was nonviolence. It was fueled by the belief that the world would change not through power or guns or bullets, but by sacrifice and humility and dignity. One of the more famous photos that emerged from that era came from a small diner somewhere near Selma, Alabama. Black folks were prohibited from sitting at the whites-only lunch counter. And so in silent protest one day, a group of black college students, along with some of their white friends, took seats and asked to be served lunch. The owner refused, of course, but the students stayed sitting at the lunch counter silently. And eventually, ruffians from the town streamed into the diner, shouted obscenities, threatened the men with violence. Then they began to pick up ketchup and mustard bottles and were squirting the condiments all over the men's heads, followed by sugar and creamer packets dusted all over them. But the black students and the white students endured the humiliation, and the image captured in a photo of them sitting there silently with ketchup and powdered cream all over them, even as you could see the faces of the white people behind them jeering and shouting obscenities, that image did more than a confrontation with guns and fists could ever have produced. It also finally reminds me, you may have heard this before, of Maya Angelou's classic essay, I Know Why the Caged Bird Sings. Set in the South, back in the 1940s, the essay tells of a time when Maya's mama was taunted and insulted by a group of white girls. While mama was doing no more than just sitting on a rocker on the front porch of the small grocery store they ran, the girls said nasty things to mama, laughed at her for being black. One 13-year-old girl even did a handstand so as to let her dress fall down. She wasn't wearing any underwear, and so she mooned mama with her bare bottom and front. And watching her mama, young Maya was furious that mama didn't say something, do something, lash out. But mama stayed calm. And as Maya moved a little closer, she could hear mama singing quietly, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Well, the girls tired of the show and left eventually, and as mama left the porch to return to the store, Maya could hear her mama singing again, glory, hallelujah, when I lay my burden down. Glory, hallelujah, when I lay my burden down. Mama had been given the grace to bear the cross, to go the way of sacrifice, to let love and dignity and grace lead the way to a whole new life. It wasn't easy. It hurt. But Jesus gives us the strength to follow him even when all the world rushes down other paths. Thanks be to God for his grace, because now that you know Jesus so well, and because you love him so dearly, I can declare the gospel by saying to you, if you come to a cross in the road, take it. It's grace alone that brings you to that cross. It's grace alone that lets you do the countercultural act of taking up that cross. But once you do, then just stand back and witness the grace that against every worldly calculation will soon flood you and the whole world with life anew. Thanks be to God, and amen. Please pray with me. Lord our God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for bringing us close so we can hear you saying into our ears, follow me, and then for giving us the grace to do just that. Amen.